Well, it's pretty amazing that the prophet Jeremiah got to have that insight in the middle of a bunch of paragraphs of tearful expression. I'm so glad it's there. For those of you who might not be here regularly, we're in a satellite survey of the scripture. We're doing it in a three-year pattern. We seem to think that 66 books in a row would be a little much, so we've done it in chunks. And right now we're in the major and minor, in the major prophets, and then this fall we'll do the minor prophets. Good to review. The Bible starts with Genesis, a book of beginnings. It all starts there. I don't know how anybody can really explain life without Genesis. If you don't accept Genesis, especially the opening chapters, then you have to come up with something to explain how it all got here and how we got here. So it's amazing to me how dedicated people are to finding some way to explain how it all started and how we got here, when you can just go to your Bible and read the first couple chapters of Genesis and it's all there. Not all the detail you want, but everything that you need. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that exciting? Yeah, absolutely it is. I'll probably have to do a lot of that today. You look a little sleepy. Maybe I'm looking through sleepy eyes and you look right awake. And then you have the story of the Israelites. Chapter 12 of Genesis, God calls Abram, later called Abraham. And the rest of the Old Testament and going into the New Testament is all about the Israelites. It's kind of like God says, you know, you've as a human race, you've turned against me, so I'll pick a little group of people and I'll show my glory through them. Because God is determined to show his glory on planet Earth through humans. And he'll continue to show that determination. And so we had the books of Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, and Leviticus, book of worship, and Numbers, book of consequence, Israelites messing up again, Deuteronomy, book of remembrance. It's a review of the three previous books. Joshua, book of victory and conquering. They finally get into the land that they should have had decades earlier. Judges, that unbelievable cycle of falling away from God and getting into trouble as God disciplines the Israelites and crying out for help, and a deliverer or a judge comes back and delivers them, and cycle after cycle after cycle, to the point of weariness. And God's patience goes on and on. And finally, and then of course the little book in there, the book of Ruth, a beautiful love story and God's providence working in there. And finally in Samuel, people demand a king and God honors that. And so you have the story of the progression of kings. First, King Saul started well, ended poorly. King David, we call it the good and the bad and the ugly, because it's all there in his story. Solomon, who is the amazing, wise king, who at the end of his life has made so many bad mistakes that he sets the nation Israel up for division. And when he's dead and the young guys take over, eventually the northern 10 tribes break off from the southern 2 tribes. And it's a progression of battling between them. And the northern tribes have a series of kings. They never have a good one. The southern tribes have a series of kings. They have some good ones and some bad ones. And finally, almost like it's a desperation thing, by the time you get to Kings and Chronicles, the people have messed up so bad that God lets them come into captivity. And the northern tribes get conquered by the Assyrians, and the southern tribes by the Babylonians, who have by then pretty well taken over management and control of the world. And that's where we met these guys that we know as the major and minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, major only because they're bigger books and cover more information, not more important. And then the 12 books that follow, known as minor prophets because they're shorter, and they're sprinkled out through the period of before the captivity and during the captivity and after the captivity. We've said many times that you can start in Genesis and end in Esther, and then you can take all the rest of the Old Testament and fit it back into those books. The prophets all show up in Kings and Chronicles. After the captivity of the southern tribes for 70 years, we saw last week that Jeremiah was told that in 70 years, these folks could come back to Jerusalem, come back to their land, and that's where you meet Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and have those final stories. It was a remnant of people that came back. It was never really significant. And finally, at the end of Malachi, it's like God goes silent on them, and there's 400 years in there before they hear anything from God, before John the Baptist shows up in the New Testament and the visits of the angels and the birth of Messiah and the whole story of the Gospels. We're looking at the four major prophets these weeks, and we looked at Isaiah and Jeremiah. Ezekiel will be interesting next week. I can tell you everything I know about Ezekiel in 5 minutes. To me, you that are real scholars and really understand that book, I have so much admiration for you. We had a gentleman, a professor from the seminary that taught us from Ezekiel more than 20 years ago. And I listened to him talk about those wheels spinning in all directions in the opening part of Ezekiel. And it was absolutely fascinating, this Old Testament scholar. He was doing it right out of the Hebrew Bible. And my memory of that is it was absolutely fascinating, and that I don't have any idea what he was talking about. But we'll give an overview of it and look in at three or four key passages that are significant to Ezekiel. And then all of you can study that out. And when you get it all figured out, please sit down with me and explain Ezekiel to me. And then the following week, Daniel, which is one of my favorite books of the entire Bible. Daniel is my guy. I'd like to be like Daniel, and that book will be a whole lot easier to do. Today we're in Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. It could be connected onto Jeremiah, because it's Jeremiah lamenting, that's why it's called Lamentations, the situation and the fall of Jerusalem and Judah. It's a book of tears. He's called the weeping prophet, and why wouldn't he? Because of the heartache that he feels that has happened to his nation Israel. If you'd like to turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 at verse 20, and I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, which might be just a little different than yours, 20 through 25. And this is Israel under King Solomon at its height. Now, David, perhaps one of the most famous kings that ever lived, but what he handed off to Solomon, Solomon only made greater. And in his highest days, this is what it was like in the land of Israel and down in Jerusalem. In this New Living Translation, chapter 4, verse 20, it's titled Solomon's Prosperity and Wisdom, 1 Kings 4:20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the seashore. You remember when God called Abram to set him up in this new nation, he said, you will have descendants that you can't count. If you can count the sands on the seashore, you'll be able to count them. And this is how massive the nation was becoming under Solomon's leadership. Middle of 1 Kings 4, verse 20, they were very contented with plenty to eat and drink. King Solomon ruled all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines as far south as the border of Egypt. The conquered peoples of those lands sent tribute money to Solomon and continued to serve him throughout his lifetime. It was a massive kingdom. Verse 22, the daily portion for Solomon's palace were 150 bushels of choice flour and 300 bushels of meal. Now, that would make a lot of bread, I think. A massive household of people that were running his place for him. Verse 23, 10 oxen from the fattening pens, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep or goats, as well as deer, gazelle, roebucks, and choice fowl. Solomon's dominion extended over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River from Tifsa to Gaza, and there was peace throughout the entire land Throughout the lifetime of Solomon, all of Judah and Israel lived in peace and safety, and from Dan to Beersheba, each family had its own home and garden. Just get a mental picture of that. Massive kingdom, peace in Israel, all up and down the land of Israel. Everybody had a place to live, their own. Everybody had their own little operation, and there was peace. And the world, the then known world, was afraid to mess with Solomon because he had a military that was unbelievable. And any of the people he conquered were glad to bring him payments. And you remember under his leadership that the Queen of Sheba came to see him. And after he showed her the massiveness of his wealth and his kingdom, she said, "I've heard many wonderful things about you, and I thought it was unbelievable, but they only told me the half of what you're really all about." Probably two things. One, it's not only impressive of how God had blessed his nation, but the other thing is, there's probably never a time in our life that's more dangerous than when we're living in abundance and peace. Because it's very easy for us to get careless, which is exactly what happened to the nation Israel. In the context and in the midst of this amazing, glorious life was developing rebellion against God, which has been a pattern of the Israel nation, a pattern of human life since right after we were created. Now that's the setting 400 years earlier. Now if you'll look at Lamentations chapter 1 at verse 1. Fast forward from Solomon and what we just read, Israel, abundance, to what Jeremiah is crying about in Lamentations 1. And this is the lament that really summarizes what Jeremiah has been feeling for the 52 chapters of the book that we just finished. Lamentations 1:1, titled Sorrow in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's streets, once bustling with people, are now silent. That would be like go downtown Portland during the festival that kicked off, what, yesterday or Friday night, whenever? And it's a mass of activity. And then all of a sudden it just goes silent. Multiply that over and over, and that's what you would have in Jerusalem when Jeremiah is crying. Like a widow broken with grief, she sits alone in her mourning. Once the queen of nations, she is now a slave. Think of it. Once the queen of nations, she's now in slavery to other nations. Verse 2, she sobs through the night. Tears stream down her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one left to help her. All her friends have betrayed her. They are now her enemies. Judah has been led away into captivity, afflicted and enslaved. She lives among foreign nations and has no place of rest. Her enemies have chased her down, and she has nowhere to turn. The roads to Jerusalem are in mourning, no longer filled with crowds on their way to celebrate the temple festivals. The city gates are silent, her priests groan, her young women are crying. How bitterly Jerusalem weeps. Are you wanting to cry yet? Verse 5, her oppressors have become her masters and her enemies prosper. For the Lord has punished Jerusalem for her many sins. Her children have been captured and taken away to distant lands. All the beauty and majesty of Jerusalem are gone. Her princes are like starving deer searching for pasture, too weak to run from the pursuing enemy. And now in the midst of her sadness and wandering, Jerusalem remembers her ancient splendor. But then she fell to her enemy, and there was no one to help her. Her enemy struck her down and laughed as she fell. Jerusalem, verse 8, has sinned greatly, so she has been tossed away like a filthy rag. All who once honored her now despise her, for they have seen her stripped naked and humiliated. All she can do is groan and hide her face. She defiled herself with immorality, with no thought of the punishment that would follow. Now she lies in the gutter with no one to lift her out. Lord, see my deep misery, she cries. The enemy has triumphed. The enemy has plundered her completely, taken everything precious that she owns. She has seen foreigners violate her sacred temple, the place the Lord had forbidden them to enter. Her people groan as they search for bread. They have sold their treasures for food to stay alive. O Lord, look, she mourns, and see how I am despised. And it goes on that way through most of the five chapters. No wonder Jeremiah was weeping. On this Memorial Day weekend, we think of the past, and we reflect on memories, hopefully lots of good memories. And Jeremiah is kind of doing that. He's saying, there was a time when it was so great, and now it is so awful. It's a contrast beyond description. And so chapter 1 really goes on, and I call it Devastated Jerusalem, and the rest of the chapter just keeps going on that way. Chapter 2, I called Punished Jerusalem. Let me read just a couple of verses. Chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord in his anger has cast a dark shadow over Jerusalem. Remember, this was the citadel. This was the ultimate city of the world. The fairest of Israel's cities lies in the dust, thrown down from the heights of heaven. In his day of awesome fury, the Lord has shown no mercy even to his temple. Without mercy, the Lord has destroyed every home in Israel. In his anger, he has broken down the fortress walls of Jerusalem. He has brought to dust the kingdom and all its rulers. And this punished Jerusalem picture goes on basically through the chapter. I think it's so important to realize that the great loving God is also a God that wants to be worshipped. And he will not forever put up with rebellious people who deny him and ignore him. And in his nation Israel, they're his chosen people, which sets them up in a special place that he had created for them. It's one thing for heathen people who never care about God to say they don't want any part of him, but for his own people that he has cherished and nurtured and been so patient with, to move to a place where they absolutely care nothing for him at all, even with prophets announcing to them the need to confess and turn from their sin, and finally to the point where he just says, enough, and you're going into captivity. It must have been a terribly frustrating thing for Jeremiah and his cohorts, who really did believe God and trusted him, to see what was really happening. Chapter 3, I put a prophet's perspective title on that. I copied some of this from Wilmington's Overview of the Bible. Very helpful in this book. And this Bible says, hope in the Lord's faithfulness. And there's a perspective of hope. And there's such a lesson in this, because in the midst of tears, Jeremiah finds hope. And you heard the passage read earlier, starting at verse 22, and we'll come back to that, where he says, the unfailing love of the Lord never ends. By his mercies we have been kept from complete destruction. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each day. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will hope in him. Typical of the prophets, when they had to announce over and over again destruction and heartache messages, there's these little glimpses of hope. You see it through all the prophets. And it's so amazing how God gave them little reminders that the captivities are temporary, the faithfulness of God is permanent, and there will come a day when Israel will once more be what God intended it to be. And actually, that's still down the line somewhere. We hear a lot about Israel today as a nation, a national force, but as a spiritual group of people, a spiritual nation that honors God. Certainly that's not the case today, but it will be at a future time. And we're grateful that God will finish what he promised Israel long ago. And then in chapter 4, paralyzed people. Listen to these opening verses. How the gold has lost its luster. You know what? When you're starving and hungry and you're starting to eat your own children, then gold doesn't mean a whole lot because it doesn't taste very good. Even the finest gold has become dull. The sacred gemstones lie scattered in the streets. See how the precious children of Jerusalem with their with their weight in gold are now treated like pots of clay. And it goes on, even the jackals feed their young, but not my people Israel. They ignore their children's cries like the ostriches of the desert. The parched tongues of their little ones stick with thirst to the roofs of their mouths. The children cry for bread, but no one has any to give them. No wonder Jeremiah was crying. The people who once ate only the richest foods now beg in the streets for anything they can get. Those who once lived in palaces now search the garbage pits for food. I think you're like me that when you watch on television and you see parts of the globe where people are starving, the little kids are nothing but skin and bones, they're laying there with illnesses, the flies are around them and they can't even bat them away, and your heart just breaks and you want to cry and you figure, is there some way in the world that I could help at least a few of those kids? And Jeremiah is looking at a whole area, a whole nation, a whole group of people, and those that haven't been carried off to Babylon, that are just totally lying in waste, and kids that are starving and dying. And as you read on, you become even more heartbroken, because women, to survive with some food, actually cook and eat their own children. No wonder the man cried. It makes me want to cry reading it. And then chapter 5, there's some hope there. It's kind of a prayer, parts of it. And it ends with chapter, starting at verse 19, Lord, you remain the same forever. Your throne continues from generation to generation. Jeremiah needed that. And we need that. Why do you continue to forget us? Why have you forsaken us for so long? Restore us, O Lord, and bring us back to you again. Give us back the joys we once had. Or have you utterly rejected us? Are you angry with us still? And the book ends there. And it's kind of an appropriate place for Jeremiah to end, because from his perspective, even though he knew that 70 years later some of the people would come back, he wouldn't see it in his lifetime. And there had been enough progression of the Israelites messing up. And this is devastating enough that I'm sure it was a question in my mind. God, I know you're faithful. I know you'll do what you promised. But will this ever end? And is there really ever a future? And I think if we're honest, most of us, when we look at some of the evils of life or maybe some of our own personal experiences, once in a while we find ourselves questioning, will this ever end? Is there any hope? And it's at that point we need to step back and say God is faithful and we can trust him, which is, I'm sure, what Jeremiah did. Now, a few life lessons as we put some bookends around this. Number one, something I think we learn from this little book of Lamentations that follows Jeremiah: keep short accounts with God. Disregard for his directives brings sad consequences. You know what? That's the story of the Old Testament. Think about it. Adam and Eve, everything perfect, better than what Solomon had. Not in terms of all the gold and silver and kingdoms and conquering that would develop over time, but nobody ever had it as good as Adam and Eve had it. It was perfect environment. There was no sin. There was no illness. There was nothing negative. They didn't know what a negative thought was. You don't get it any better than that. That's a picture of heaven, which will even be better than that. And what did Adam and Eve do? Well, they disregarded God's directives. Enjoy all of this, leave this little thing alone, and they disregarded his objectives and went for that little thing. Counterfeit God convinced them to rebel against God. And they set the pattern for the way humans do life. And we know the consequences. Every one of us has a sin problem. It comes inherited to us. And the only remedy for it is salvation through Jesus, to believe that he's God and to trust him and accept him so that our sin problem can be put away and we can be brought into a right relationship with the Creator. And then you follow through. And as Adam and Eve did life, and there was problems in the home and heartaches, and eventually enough rebellion that the human race, apparently all except one family, good old Noah and his family, and we're not even sure his wife and kids and their wives were that committed, but Noah was. And so God wipes things out and starts over. And what do? The people that have had this visual demonstration of how much God hates rebellion against them, they follow the same pattern. And finally you get down to chapter 12 and it's like God says, okay, Abram, the majority of humans get the consequence of their rebellion. I'll make of you a great nation. And then follow them. Follow Israel from Genesis 12 all the way through the Old Testament. And it's an ongoing pattern of God's faithfulness and the Israelites' rebellion and God finding all kinds of ways to deliver them and to rescue them and to bring them back to himself, all the way to the point where finally they will not listen anymore. They won't be rescued. And so he says, fine. The consequence is slavery. And Jeremiah is viewing that as he talks. You know what? That pattern has not changed. Humans are designed by nature to rebel against God. And we're all born with that. And God continues to offer his grace and make a way for us to come back through Savior Jesus. And I'm so glad to be a part of that. I hope all of you are a part of that. But I recognize that even knowing that my eternal life with God is secure, that as a human still living in this environment, in this body, I'm so capable to sin, and if I'm not careful, I will move into disobedience of God's directives and set myself up for his discipline. Us humans have a problem, don't we? And it'll never be completely resolved until we finally end our earth life. We come to the end of our earth life and God calls us home. And then sin is forever put away. And there will come a time when that will happen to the planet, and everybody will end up either in the presence of God or away from him in a place called hell. But until that all is finished, the human race will have a problem of rebellion, and the people of God will have a problem. And that's why I say earlier, one of the most dangerous things of being in a spot where Solomon was in his height of glory is to become careless. And I'm as subject to that as anybody. When we feel really peaceful and really secure and we have more material stuff than we need and life is going good, it's really easy to become careless and disobedient. And we need to be so careful to not let that happen. We need accountability. We need to be in the scriptures. We need to be praying. We need to be confessing sin and experiencing God's cleansing, because even the finest committed follower of Jesus can slip into rebellion and experience the devastation that has to come when we let sin conquer our life. And it happens to believers in Jesus all the time. Amazing principle there, I think. So we need to keep short accounts. We need to come to the end of, maybe not every day, maybe every hour, reviewing how we're doing, how we're thinking, what our ambitions are, how we're talking, how we're listening, how we're focusing on life, and make sure that our heart is in tune with God and that we're not letting our mind and our heart be distracted from him. And then number two, learn to cry about the things that make God cry. Some situations are not worth crying about. You know what I think? I think in America today, many humans, many followers of Jesus are crying about the wrong things. The stock market busts and we lose some money and we cry. A car messes up and it was our dream and we cry. We have an investment and it doesn't go well and we cry. The weather turns against our garden and we weep. The old saying, don't cry about spilled milk, is a way of life for a lot of people. You know, how many times did I hear that as a kid? Dump the milk over. Fortunately, I had parents who said, don't cry about that. There's more. You know, learn to be not quite so klutzy, but don't cry about it. What does God cry about? What makes God cry? Go to the New Testament. Jesus, who's truly God, is getting near going to the cross to give his life to take away our sin. And he looks over Jerusalem. That's what Lamentations is all about. Looking over Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks?" A beautiful statement of protection and care. And he says, "But you wouldn't let me do it. You wouldn't let it happen." I think Jesus was crying when he said that. God cries when humans throw his love and grace and salvation back in his face and say, "I'll do it my way." And God looks at that and he says, "You know what? You're setting yourself up for trouble, and if you don't believe me, you won't be with me forever." So I think it's good for us to think about what God cries about, and that's what we should be crying about. We should be crying for the souls of men and women and boys and girls who don't have the message to trust him, or who reject the message to trust him. That's what should bring tears to us, because we're left on planet Earth to tell his story and to see people come to Jesus. And I confess to you that I don't do near enough crying over the lostness of the world. I need to spend more time crying out to God for his working and his salvation to be brought to people, and less time worrying about stuff that when you go to the grave, you leave it all behind anyway. So I think that's a good principle. Number three, tears are a gift from God that cleanse our eyes and wash our mind and heart. I don't know if I can give you a chapter and verse for that. I know that there's verses in Psalms that talk about the value of tears. But I just think that's a principle for life. I've talked to people who have said, "I can't cry. I just can't cry." Sometimes it's because they've gone through such a horrible experience that they've just cried to the point where they can't cry anymore. And probably that's good to come to that point where they need a breather from it. But there's other people I've talked to who said, I just don't cry. It's just not a part of me. I think that's kind of sad. I think we ought to ask God to give us the ability to cry. Because when we cry, there's some kind of a cleansing effect of our mind and our heart and our eyes that, well, if you've had a good cry, you know what that's about. If it's crying for the right things. I think it's a healthy thing to be able to cry. Grown, mature men should be the ones who cry the best. Now that violates the American culture. And I think it's true. I remember when Carol's dad died, and thought the world of him. Still influenced by him. And I was to do his service, his memorial service, which is a tremendous privilege. I've had the privilege of doing her parents, my parents, and another set of parents that Carol had. Took two sets of parents to raise her. I should explain that. Her parents went off into missions, and there was a fill-in there. But I think the hardest one for me was probably Carol's dad. And my office was in the basement at that time. We hadn't moved over there. And I remember being down there working on that service, and I lost it. I just lost it. I had one of the best cries I've ever had. And it was so refreshing. And then I was fine. I think I went through that service without shedding many tears. A good cry puts a lot of things in perspective. It's not the only time I've cried as a man. I think they're a good thing. I'm going to shut up or I'll start crying. And finally, remember God's faithfulness. And we heard it read earlier. And I think it's the gem of the book. Because to be honest with you, when I read through Lamentations, you know, I hurt for what was going on, but I hurt the most for Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah cared. The rest of the people didn't care. They were going off into captivity and making stupid decisions. But Jeremiah cared enough to be faithful to God and to warn people and to cry about what was going on. But you get to chapter 3 and verse 22. Start at verse 19. "The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words." Boy, that's honest. Verse 20. "I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss." verse 21. Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. Remember what? Verse 22. The unfailing love of the Lord never ends. By His mercies we have been kept from complete destruction. Great is His faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each day. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is wonderfully good to those who wait for Him and seek Him. So it is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord, and it is good for the young to submit to the yoke of His discipline. And that's why I wanted us to sing what we did earlier. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow, no thought of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. You don't change, God. Your compassions, they don't fail. As you've been, you'll be forever. Isn't that powerful? That's Jeremiah's heart in the midst of the most devastating thing that any of us can imagine watching happen to God's people. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, did they go by the seasons? Sure they did. Sun, moon, and stars in their courses above join. All of this joins with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. This songwriter, based on Lamentations, carries with some detail the perspective that Jeremiah must have been feeling at this low point in the life of Israel and of his own life. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Solomon's time of peace crashed because of their sin. With God, it endures. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. God is with us to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine, and 10,000 beyond that. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. You know what? If you know Jesus as your Savior, I don't care how bad off things are for you today, you got a bright future. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I don't care how bright things are for you today, you have a horrible future. You need Jesus. He puts everything in perspective. And Jeremiah didn't understand all that like you and I do, because the prophetic word of Messiah coming was a lot of mystery to him, but we have the finished story. Jesus came. He demonstrated that He's God. He took our sin. He died in our place. He rose to be our eternal Savior. He's coming back again. And He gives to us the hope of the faithfulness of God. And that is the hope of believers today. That was Jeremiah's hope. But he didn't understand it as well as you do. And I'm so grateful for His faithfulness. Father, help us to make sure that we're connected to You through Jesus. And thank You that in the midst of the darkest days of nation Israel, Your special people, and the heartbreak that Jeremiah felt as he talked about what was going on, thank You that You gave him a reminder of the hope that is his because of Your faithfulness. And dear Father, whatever each of us in this room is facing today, I pray that we will know the joy that comes in submitting to You, honoring You, trusting You, knowing You through Jesus, and hanging on to the truth that the faithful God is eternal and He does not change. Thanks for being our God and our Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.